copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I'm going to probably go in different order of your notes. I'll get to the first part of them later, but I wanted to move on to issues related to the Holy Spirit. I teach many classes at Wheaton. Most of my academic work is on C.S. Lewis. Most of my books are on C.S. Lewis. Don't be impressed. The people that buy my books are anesthesiologists. They found they're cheaper to prescribe than the drugs, and they hold people in a deeper sleep longer with no visible effects of their having read them. But I teach classes in spiritual formation, and many of the students I'm working with are going into one form or another of ministry. And sometimes, years ago, before 9/11, I would have them hold their hand open and close their eyes. And I would say, in a moment, I'm going to put something in your hand, and I want you to describe it as if you had never seen it before. So they close their eyes, and I go around and put something in their hand. They open their eyes, and they go, it's a bullet. And I say, you've never seen it before. You don't know it's a bullet. Tell me about it. So they would say, well, it weighs about an ounce. It's about an inch and a third long. It's about a third of an inch wide. It's cylindrical in shape. It's domed at one end and flat at the other. It's made of two metals. It looks like one is brass and the other one is lead. Oh, in the bottom it says Winchester 38 Special. And I'd say, okay, what you just did for me was like exegesis. You described this thing for me. Does that guarantee you can hit a target with it? Because it seems to me sometimes we can decline the nouns, we can parse the verbs, we can see the syntactical relations between the words. But unless we can decline human hearts, we can parse relational struggles and see the fears in people's hearts, the segue from text to pew never reaches. And people leave saying the Bible's a great grammar book, but they don't have their lives transformed by it. So you have to understand the target as well. But I left out something in the equation, didn't I? The gun. You have to understand your own heart and your own life as you understand how you are delivering these things. I remember going through a very bad church situation one time. And my wife and I both got beat up pretty badly. And my wife started going to counseling. And she got the bounce back to her step. And she said, I think you should go with me. I think it would help me. I go, okay, Claudia, if we can help you, I'll go. How condescending and horrible is that? And I went, and it was wonderful. A year and a half. Probably the most money I ever spent on anything. Probably the best money I spent on everything. I said, this is so good. How come it's not in the Bible? And then I started to see that it was on every page. Why was David such a rotten father? You know, a great man, godly man, a man after God's own heart, but he couldn't manage his own house. And I went back and I started looking, and all of a sudden I see when Samuel goes to anoint him king, he goes to Jesse's house because God told him, go to Jesse's house and anoint one of his sons as king. And David's father brings up his oldest brother, strapping guy, look presidential, look like a king. God says, no, man looks on the outward appearance, I look at the heart. Goes through six sons and doesn't bring any more sons, and none of them are the ones confirmed by God to be the king. And all of a sudden, Samuel has to ask Jesse, are there any more of sons? Well, yeah, I've got this one out there and he doesn't matter much. He doesn't count much. And all of a sudden you start looking at the generational sins and the garbage and the things, the vestiges of the fall that sit in each of us that need to be understood in our own lives as we minister the gospel. All of a sudden the Bible takes on whole new light for us. We begin to see with greater clarity, I think, as we understand our lives, become a little more self-aware. We see in the scripture something that's of a vital importance in our own life. And we preach it with more vitality when we speak to others. This is my impression. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can know all of the exegetical skills, and I think they're important, and I think you should get every possible skill you can get to help you teach the Bible better. But we have to know the work of God in our own lives as well. The Bible says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. I want to talk about spiritual transformation. I want to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we do ministry. And that's what I'd like us to focus. I'm not a fan of trying to reduce the complexities of Christian faith down to simplistic formulas. Nevertheless, faith in Christ should be transferable. It should be simple enough that it can be passed on to children, yet deep enough that the greatest of scholars remain perpetually fascinated by it. I think there's much confusion about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I think my own experience testifies to that impression. I grew up in South Central Los Angeles. If you've seen the documentary Bloods and Crips Made in America, it was the place where the gangs began. They started right where I went to high school, and I was there at that time. Matter of fact, when I was in school, I used to bring a gun to school myself, carried a gun to high school. What do you expect? I'm an American. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? It was so stupid. It was a bit of a dangerous area. And I grew up also in an inner city Pentecostal church. And that church was full of great-hearted people. But only one person in the entire church had a college degree. I don't believe that college degrees make you wise, necessarily. But they can help you have some insight. These were well-meaning people, good-hearted, but there was a lot of ignorance that went around. If you came forward on a Sunday to receive Christ, and the next Sunday you came forward and spoke in tongues, they considered that mature, and the third Sunday they would ask you to teach Sunday school. It was while I was in this particular Sunday school class, I learned how to sing the Communist Workers' Children's Song, because it was probably a labor leader at the Bethlehem Steel Factory who came to faith, and so the third Sunday he's teaching and he doesn't know very much, and so he teaches us what he knows. And I grew up too being told that if I went to if I went to a movie and Jesus came back while I was in the theater, I'd go straight to hell. I desperately wanted to see Walt Disney's The Shaggy Dog, but didn't know if it was worth risking my eternal destiny to go see. And when the neighbor lady, Mrs. Greenlee, came down and asked my mom if my brothers and I could go with her boys to see The Shaggy Dog, I have great ambivalence. I want to go on one hand, scared stiff on the other. And when my mother said it would be okay for us to go, I began to wonder if she really loved me, that she would put my life in such eternal peril. I was told in a Sunday school class, again, these were well-meaning people. I loved these people. These are the people I grew up with. We were at church every time the doors were open. But I was told in a Sunday school class, if I lived a holy and righteous life all my life, but had one bad thought the last second of my life, I'd go straight to hell. And I lived in that fear. I was always in trouble. So consequently, I was convinced there was no hope for me. I never saw how the gospel worked in that equation, because if I could lose this based on what I did, somehow I had to gain it or maintain it based on what I did. And I didn't see the equation. But if you could speak in tongues in that congregation, somehow that was a mark that there was security in your life. So I would come forward every Sunday with earnest desire to speak in tongues. I would plead and pray for this. And I remember going to a camp one time, and we could come forward, and I was told I had to put my arms in the air so that I could connect with the Holy Spirit, because they were like antenna. Again, well-meaning people, but a lot of misinformation. I was told to put my head back so that the Holy Spirit could come down. I was told by one, hold on, hold on. I was told by another, let go, let go. I was told by another one, pray through, pray through. What does that mean? And all of a sudden, the misunderstanding and the anxiety that can go with that. I was just horrified. I finally came to the conclusion that I wasn't going to get to heaven. I wasn't going to get the Holy Spirit. And consequently, I decided that I was going to hell. So I might as well have fun for the brief period of time I could. I lived a pretty wild life. And consequently, I found that I was just making my life miserable and the people who cared for me miserable as well. My mother found that gun loaded between my mattresses. And she's looking at it, thinks it's a starter pistol for track. You have to take it by faith. I was an athlete back then. And she pulls the trigger and blows a hole through my mattress, and the bullet lands in the, buries itself in the floor of the house. She calls me up. I was at a friend's house. She's weeping. She's sure I'm going to go to prison one day. And after she tells me all of her concerns, she gives me back the gun. Would you give the gun back to your 17-year-old son? I don't know what she was thinking. But I realized I was just hurting people who cared for me and hurting myself. I went to college in complete existential despair. I heard the gospel at the beginning of my freshman year, that God loved me, that he forgave me, that he would enter into my life as Lord and bring order out of the chaos of my life. I was fruit ripe for the picking. Though I had heard that message, I didn't hear it with that kind of clarity before, and so I trusted Christ. I started going to an evangelical Quaker church, and it was quiet in the services, so different than what I was used to. And then I ended up going to a seminary. And the seminary that I went to had division on the staff between cessationists and people who were non-cessationists. The New Testament department, they were cessationists. And we were basically all told to translate 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 and come out at the end as cessationists. You know the passage, 1 Corinthians 13:8. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The whole passage drips with eschatology. It drips with that which seems to indicate the coming of Christ. But these cessationists taught us, no, that the perfect coming is ta teleion. It's in neuter. If it was going to be the coming of Christ, it would have to be ha teleos, masculine singular. So clearly it must be talking about the coming of something else, and so they just projected onto the text that it must be the coming of Scripture, and when the Scriptures come, we don't need sign gifts anymore to confirm the Word of God. We now have the Scripture, and therefore these gifts are over. I kept looking at the passage, and I didn't see what I was supposed to be seeing. In confusion, I went to a theology prof who was not a cessationist, and I said, I'm not getting what they're wanting me to get in that department. It drips with eschatology, but there is this conundrum with the ta teleion. And this theology prof said, well, it does drip with eschatology. But in fact, the ta teleion could be speaking then of the coming of the kingdom. And if the kingdom comes, the king comes with the kingdom. And I go, there it is, bingo. So it was interesting. Among the Pentecostals, I had become a cessationist. Among the cessationists, I became a charismatic. I don't speak in tongues, but I'm open and I have a robust view of the Holy Spirit, as I think all believers ought to, especially if we attend at all to the Jesus' teaching in the upper room before he was crucified and rose again. So this is interesting to me because I think this confusion, because it's out there, I would like to try to sort out from Scripture as best I might, as best I'm understanding at this point in my life, these different things related to baptism by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and the filling of the Spirit, because I think this is essential for our ministry. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and we want to be conscientious of the transmission of Word to pew, of transformation in our own lives and transformation of the Word by because of the Holy Spirit using it in the lives of those that we minister to. I believe the Holy Spirit is active, the gifts of the Spirit are underutilized, and they're essential to the flourishing of the church's ministry in the world. Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth." It was Dawson Trotman who founded the Navigators who said in a sermon called Born to Reproduce that a person is physiologically mature when they could reproduce physiologically, and a person is spiritually mature when they could reproduce spiritually. We can lead a person to Christ, mentor that person, mentor them through specific discipleship activity, mentor them through the preaching of the word in our churches, and deploy them so that they could lead people to Christ and disciple them as well. I remember years ago meeting with a man named David Morkan, who used to travel all over the country with Dawson Trotman, who founded the Navigators and preached that sermon. I said, "Tell me Trotman stories." He said, "Okay, there's one I really like to tell." It was in the 1950s. Trotman was preaching at a church in the northwest of America, either Portland or Seattle, something like this. It was a large church, and the pastor of the church had been led to Christ and discipled by Trotman. Pastor introduced Trotman that way, and he stepped up into the pulpit. I heard this from a man who was there. And he said, Trotman acknowledged that he had led their pastor to Christ and discipled him. That's why he was unafraid to do, unrehearsed, what he was about to do. Calls the pastor back to his side. Says, "Point me to one person in this congregation you led to Christ and discipled." Imagine that. He points out Matt. Matthew was in the back of the church. Trotman says, "Stand up. Point me to somebody in this congregation you led to Christ and discipled." He points across the way to Steve. "Steve, stand up. Point me to somebody in this congregation you led to Christ and discipled." He pointed to Sylvia. "Sylvia, stand up. Point me to somebody in this congregation you led to Christ and discipled." It went like that for 7 generations. And when I heard this, I said, "That's incredible." And there's the tragedy. The normative has become incredible. We want to preach to transformation. The transformation should be producing reproducers in the church. And I think something of the Holy Spirit's ministry is essential to that process. So let's talk about these things with that. Let's sort out first and define terms and phrases the scriptures use to speak of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First would be baptism by the Holy Spirit. In Mark 1:8, John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, but he," speaking of Christ, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He makes a clear distinction between his baptism and the baptism by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." The word baptized there is an aorist passive. It's something that's done to us. It's something that's done at a point in time, in past time. In Homer's Odyssey, he uses the word baptizo. He uses it in the passage where Polyphemus, the Cyclops, is doing battle with Ulysses. Remember, it's a funny passage because Ulysses is asked by Polyphemus, "What's your name?" And he says, "I'm nobody, nobody." And there's all kinds of commotion as they're battling. And the other Cyclops is, how do you say Cyclops in plural? Cyclopoi, Cyclops, I don't know. But the others are in the other room and they're hearing all the commotion. And they say to Polyphemus, "What's going on?" And he says, "Nobody's after me, nobody's after me." "Okay, well, stop making so much noise then." When he finally defeats him, Homer describes the sizzle of the Cyclops' eye by saying it made the sound of a blacksmith's iron when he baptizes it, places it in the water. So here's the understanding of the word. It's to place into. So when we think of the baptism by the Holy Spirit, what is it about? It is the placing of the believer into the body of Christ at the moment you receive Christ. He enters the life of the believer. Romans 8, 9 and through 27 would indicate that this happens at spiritual birth. That is, at the very moment of conversion. You've got verses like, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Romans 8:14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." In my own quiet time this morning, I was reading in Galatians, and again, I was impressed. Galatians 3:2, "We receive the Holy Spirit out of hearing faith." And then again in 3:5, "God gives the Holy Spirit out of hearing faith." 3:14, "We receive the promised Spirit on account of faith." When we believe, the Spirit entered our life and placed us into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that act of the third person of the Trinity whereby he takes residence in your life and places you in the body of Christ to do God's work in the world. Imagine the prospects of this. There are so many times I've wished I could have lived in the days of the Incarnation. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount? To have seen his facial expressions? Did he ever raise his eyebrows when he made a point? Did he ever walk up and cup somebody's face while he was talking? Did he smile? I think there must have been some places where all of those were true. I wish I could have been there to have seen him walk on the water with the other disciples in the boat. Would I have gotten out of the boat with Peter, or would I have huddled with the other disciples scared stiff? I'd have liked to have found out what I would have done. I'd like to have been there. I'd have liked to have been there when he fed the 5,000 and they were amazed. I would have liked to have been there to see him take ulcerated leper skin and make it smooth as a new baby's skin, or make the blind see and the lame walk. I'd have liked to have been there for all of these. I wouldn't have liked to have been there the day he was crucified. I don't think I could have handled that. But I sure would have liked to have been there when the women came back from the empty tomb and said, "He is alive. He is alive." I'd have liked to have been there when he ascended to heaven and said, "I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. Go and preach the gospel and change our world." But we didn't live there. If Jesus became a man, he became a man like we do, born at a tick of the clock, lived his human life, and it was over. And he took on humanity forever. But it's over. It's a one-time thing. That's the way it is. That's the nature of what it is to be human. But we do live in the days of an incarnation. It is the incarnation of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ that we might continue his work in the world. And this is very moving. Note how Jesus explained it in the upper room discourse. In the upper room, you look at John's gospel, 21 chapters, and one quarter of that book is one night's dinner with his disciples in his time of prayer in the garden. And his instruction is so important to us. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come to you again. And you know the way I'm going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know the way." He says to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Show us the Father." He says, "Have you seen me, Philip, and you haven't understood the work of the Father yet?" Now we flash forward to Philippians chapter 2. I see you're going to look at it tomorrow. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a man. He was obedient, even obedient under death, that at the name of Christ every knee will bow and every tongue will confess." What is this emptied himself? So you go to somebody like Burkhoff, and Burkhoff describes it this way. It was a voluntary surrender of the outward manifestation of his glory. There was a brief moment when he turned it up and turned it back down, right? The dimmer switch on his glory. That was at Transfiguration. But it was a voluntary surrender of that, so he became a man. And second, there was a voluntary surrender of the independent use of his divine attributes. So he says, if you start from Nicodemus' passage in John 3, all the way through the upper room discourse, he is constantly saying, "All the Father told me to do, that I have done. All the Father told me to say, that I have said." How could you say, "Philip, you haven't seen the Father," when I've been doing what he wanted me to do, and I have been saying what he wanted me to say? And by the way, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you another helper, allos parakletos, another of the exact same kind as me. God the Holy Spirit will come. And he will remind you of the things I said to you. And you will do the things I am calling you to do. And he's inviting us to live in this sort of kenotic experience of hearing the word of the Father and doing the will of the Father in our world. And he will empower us to do this. He says even we will do greater things because of this. How did he mean greater? Maybe he meant greater by virtue of the extraordinary nature of them. If Jesus raised Lazarus, we're going to empty cemeteries. I'm not sure if that's it. At least I haven't seen that manifest so much, but maybe he meant that. Maybe he meant greater by virtue of the multiplied number of workers. All of us get to enter into this incarnational work where we exhibit the will of the Father, the words of the Father, and the doing of the Father in the world, fulfilling his mission. Maybe he meant greater by virtue of the fact that we who are weak can do anything at all. You know, apart from me, you can do nothing, he says in the upper room. Maybe he meant greater by virtue of the corporate increase through the generations as we pass these things on and reproduce reproducers and reach our world for Christ. I remember I was at the Lausanne Congress in, maybe some of you were too, in South Africa, Cape Town, South Africa in 2010. And the guy who was the head of the National Association of Evangelicals in America said, you know, I used to always think when I get to heaven, we would be searching out all these guys who started the church. You know, we would want to see Peter. We would want to see Paul. We'd want to say, what was it like when the whole thing got started? We read about it in Acts, but firsthand account, tell us. He said, I wonder now, since we're so close to fulfilling the Great Commission, since almost every people group has the word, and the gospel is going forth through all the world, I wonder if when we get to heaven, they'll all be lining up saying, what was it like when the work we started is almost finished? What was that like for you? It's very interesting to me. Anyway, Jesus says that we will then be given the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit, we will be manifesting God's truth in a kenotic sort of way to the world. This is powerful. The presence of the Holy Spirit is one of the most underutilized resources, as I mentioned. Why don't we utilize this resource? And this is something else then we need to understand when it comes to the idea of filling of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 18, we read at the beginning of that chapter, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." A fair-minded expectation of the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God is in you. We should look like God. We should do the work of God. There should be a genetic connection in some senses as we who are being born as children of God. It says in 5:2, walk in love. And then it has in it all these kinds of things that can go wrong if we have love that's not balanced by truth. The immorality we can fall into and all this other sort of thing. A wishy-washy sort of love. And then it says in verse 5:8, walk in light, walk in the truth. So we have to have some sort of a balance between love and truth. How do we do this? Ephesians 5:15, be careful how you walk. What's the Greek word there? Akrobos, from which we get the English word acrobat. It's a balancing act that we can't live in human strength. We need the work of the Holy Spirit active in our life. And so it goes on to say in 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Now the construction of that verb is very interesting. It is a present passive imperative. It's a very unusual construction in the New Testament. In a Greek verb, in verbs, period, but a Greek verb particularly, you have tense, which is the time of the verb. Is it present tense? Is it past? If it's past, it can be aorist, point action, completed action in past time, or it could be imperfect, ongoing action in past time. While Jesus broke the bread, that's imperfect, he's doing this, he prayed, aorist, completed action. And then you have also a future tense, something that's going to happen in the future, a perfect tense, something that's affected by something that happened in the past, and it goes on forever, and if it ends, you can't put it in the perfect. It's got to be probably an imperfect tense that you would use. So you have the tense of the verb, the time of the verb. You have the voice of the verb. Is it an active voice, a middle voice, or a passive? You've got shoes that have laces. So if you tie both your shoes, that's active. You're doing the work. If you tie one and I tie one, that's middle. You participate in the action. If I tie both of them, it's passive. You sit back while I tie them. Okay? And then you have also the mood of the verb. Is it indicative, something that's being done? Is it subjunctive, something that might be done? Is it imperative, it ought to be done, and we're commanded to do it? Or is it optative, very unlikely it'll be done? This verb is a present passive imperative. How do you obey a command passively? Basically, the thrust of the verb is, let it be done to you. This is normative Christian life, to be filled with the Spirit. and empowered by him, and to live our lives in kingdom service to the glory of Christ. Don't you ever get into a pulpit to preach without saying before you go up, Lord, I confess any unconfessed sin to you. I want to do this with a clean heart before you, and fill me with your spirit, that there might be more than just parsing verbs, declining nouns, that there might be something that will connect with the target, the hearts of my people, and that you might be active in my life in the process. Do you remember what I prayed before we started? I pray it before any time I speak. I pray it before every lecture I give at Wheaton College. I pray, Lord, I think I'm offering not much more than crumbs. People, we are pea brains. We don't know very much. Harvard University has the Widener Library, 19 million volumes under that one roof. Who's read them all? Bodleian Library at Oxford University, 136 miles of shelf space. You fill out a reader's ticket, they pride themselves that they could have the book for you within 24 hours. Who's read them all? We don't know very much. We offer out of our weakness, but God's power and strength is performed through our weakness. And so we say, Lord, I offer crumbs. But your Son transformed 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough to satisfy the multitude. Take the crumbs I offer. I'm doing the best I can. None of us could ever say, I have exegeted this text of Scripture so that nobody else has to ever look at this text again. I've got it all figured out. You can have a sure word about the text, a word that will not change, a word that you can have complete confidence in. But every one of you, I'm finishing up my 47th read through the Bible, the English Bible. I've read the New Testament another 31 times besides that. I read through the Greek Bible about twice. Every time I read it, I see something I didn't see before. Do you have that experience?
Amen.
All the confirmation that this might have come from the mind of the omniscient. Sometimes I read it with a particular problem in my heart. And when I read it, maybe the elevator of my thoughts goes down into that depth of the text. And I can walk away then with something that nourishes my soul that day. Something that's always been there, but maybe I missed it. You have a sure word. If you know a truth, you still haven't plumbed the depths of that truth. Nor have you seen all the applications of that truth. Nor have you completely understood how that truth, connecting with the heart of a person in your congregation who has a particular need that day, how it might speak to that need. Not in a way that you thought of when you went up, but in a way that God intended for that person when the words went out of your mouth and the Holy Spirit breathed in them the breath of life. And there was transformation. And we celebrate the love of God for that person. And we celebrate the love of God that he could use weak people like us for his glory. It's so compelling and empowering and so on. But anyway, I pray this every time. Lord, take the crumbs and somehow work them for your purposes. So there, that's the filling of the Spirit. But let me talk about the filling of the Spirit a little bit more. Because if we look at our lives, why do we underutilize this source? And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 3, verse 3, it describes three kinds of people. One is the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14, person who doesn't understand the Spirit of God and the things of God because they aren't regenerate. But then you have the spiritual man, chapters 2, 15 through 16. We have to be careful with some of this because it says we have the mind of Christ. I was speaking one time in a lecture. It was all Christians, to my knowledge, that were at this lecture, probably 200 people there. And it was a lecture on C.S. Lewis and what he had to say in a postmodern world. I talked to a professor at one college not long ago, and I said, what are you doing with your kids? It was a Christian college. He said, I'm trying to prepare them to live in a postmodern world. I said, well, then you're preparing them for irrelevancy. Postmodernism's dead. And the academics, they're not there. We're moving to something else. I'm not sure what it is. Probably in a person's lifetime, they're going to go through 2 major, maybe 3 major worldview changes. When I was in college, it was existentialism everybody was pounding the drum about. Now it's, but then it was postmodernism. Now that's crumpled. Read Terry Eagleton's After Theory, the literary scholar, if you want to find out more about this. But nevertheless, This guy wanted to prepare his kids for a postmodern world. Well, anyway, I was talking about Lewis in postmodern context. This was probably 15 years ago. And this one woman in the middle of the lecture jumps up and yells out, "We don't need any of this." I said, "Well, that's interesting." I didn't know what to do. I couldn't avoid her. She was just jumped up. I don't remember the grad course I took on how to deal with a situation like that. So I said, so why do you say that? She said, "Because we have the mind of Christ." And she's quoting this passage. I think she's misquoting it, actually. I said, "You're right. The Bible says that. Do you know where it says it?" She didn't know. I said, "It says it in 1 Corinthians 2:16. In chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, Paul is chiding the church at Corinth because they were so divided. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. I said, "If in fact they had the mind of Christ in a way you suggest as a completed fact, then why was there such division in the church? Do you think when it says we have the mind of Christ, we have the mind of Christ as a completed process so that we've somehow achieved omniscience? Or do you think it means that we have the mind of Christ as a valuable resource, and with that mind, the responsibility to try and understand it as best we can, finite as we are and fumbling as we may be?" Fortunately, she sat down. So you have the natural man, you have the spiritual man, but the spiritual man has to accompany what they're doing with the kind of humility that would demonstrate the Holy Spirit's actually operational in their life, and the kind of wonder that they can still have a sure word but go deeper with it and apply it wider. And we can grow and learn. We should be on the stretch if we want our people to be on the stretch while we're ministering Christ to them. And then thirdly, it talks about the fleshly or the carnal person. And this is a person who's a believer but lives his or her life so caught up in the things of this world that he or she has gone off the rails as far as kingdom service goes. Could be due to unconfessed sin that gets the better of us. It could be due to neglect or even indifference. We had a great theologian come to our college to speak about evangelism. One of the faculty members said to this particular man, "What's the greatest challenge to evangelism in our world today?" And he just shot back, "Indifference, indifference." The Christians who have these resources are not engaged in passing on the life of Christ to others. Indifference. There could be carnality that could be driven by so many different things. How do we fix this if we fall into this place of carnality? The resources are all there. I remember when I became a Christian, I was mentored by Campus Crusade for Christ, and they had a thing about this called spiritual breathing. And they believed you had to exhale, confess sin in your life. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. The Greek word there, homologeo. Those of you that have gone to seminary and you took homiletics, it's to say the same thing. When I confess my sin, I'm saying about me what God already knows about me, but I'm coming to a place of self-awareness and I'm acknowledging before God that I'm aware of this stuff. And I confess it to him. Exhale. And then inhale. Be filled with the Spirit. Let it be done to you. Present, passive, imperative. Fill me with your Spirit. Does he fill me with the Spirit when I ask him? Yes, 1 John 5:14-15. And this is a confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, and is his will for us to be filled with the Spirit? Yes, he's commanded it. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know we have the request we have asked from him. How do you know you're filled with the Spirit? Not because of any particular work. There will be a lot of things that will happen through you. There will be a lot of works. But you know you're filled because he said he would do this if you ask, and he will keep his promise. Your reason for knowing is posited in the very character and nature of God. So that's filling with the Spirit. And I think this is something we should do regularly in our lives. I do it often each day. And always before I'm going to minister to somebody. Okay, now we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there are many. There are many listed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. But these are not exhaustive lists. Who's the first person ever mentioned in Scripture filled with the Holy Spirit? It's Bezalel. and Oholiab, the artists who were filled with the Holy Spirit to build artistic things for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Those aren't on the list of Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. So it tells us other people could be filled with the Spirit for other types of giftedness. You got Samson, who's filled with the Holy Spirit to do mighty acts of strength. What can we say about these gifts? So there's lots of gifts, and they're assigned to us by God. What can we say about these gifts? Well, all of us are to serve in these various ways, but some are uniquely prompted and given an aptitude for this kind of service. So I've talked with pastors before. They say, oh, Jerry, we like to encourage people in our church with the gift of evangelism to do evangelism. I say, boy, I'd love to come preach at your church so I could tell all the people who don't have the gift of giving, they don't have to give anymore. And I don't want to go to the church where only those with the gift of mercy are showing mercy. That would be a cold-hearted place. No, all of us have to exercise in these areas, and some people have a unique aptitude towards it. I don't have the gift of evangelism, but I've probably seen about 4,000 people come to faith over the years. And I probably discipled where the people have gone on and led others to Christ, maybe 280. And the thing is, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I think this is normative practice for Christians. We should be doing this stuff to one degree or another. Some bear fruit 30, some 60, some 100-fold. I have had to learn through my mistakes, and I've made boatloads of mistakes. I was an athlete. I mentioned you have to take it by faith. I played American football all through college. As a matter of fact, I played some form of American football until I was 44 years old. And every time after a game, you take movies of what you're doing on the field. You make lots of mistakes in one game. You go over the movies to see how you can improve. We go out and we share faith and it doesn't go well. What do you do? Say, well, that's just not my gift. And you give up? No. Go back. Look at the films. What can you learn? How could you do it better? And not every time it's the same either. So you learn there's a complex number of things you could be developing and learning. If you don't have the gift of giving, that doesn't mean you get a pass. You sort of figure out, how can we do this finance thing so we can give maximally and help strategically and all the other gifts as well. But nevertheless, some people have specific gifts. The scriptures are not clear about the number we get. And the scriptures are not clear if they might change over a lifetime. My guess is if we mature in Christ and we pick up skills in the other areas, we may look like we're multiple gifted, but that's just because we've been learning spiritual disciplines. But the scriptures are clear. You have one, and it is for you to serve, and it is a service rendered that others might come to maturity in Christ. And furthermore, we have the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those lacking in the Spirit should begin to take, those walking in the Spirit should begin to take on the characteristics of Christ. And these should come through in the fruits of the Spirit. So years ago, I got to know this man. His name was John Hunter. You guys, you Brits, did you know him? He was a Cape and Ray, Carnforth guy, Torchbearers guy. Sort of a deeper spiritual life kind of guy, that school, if you knew it. And he was in America with his wife, Christine. And he was preaching, and he went to one of the Christian colleges on the West Coast. And his wife wanted a cup of tea. This was back in probably the 1960s. So the kid working behind the counter goes over and gets a plastic cup, a styrofoam cup, turns on the tap with his finger under the hot water until it got really hot, put the cup under the hot water, and then handed his wife, he said, that cup with what looked like tea leaves wrapped in surgical gauze. Tea bag. He says, you Americans don't know how to make tea. He said, to make tea properly, you get the kettle rolling, boiling. You take water from the kettle and you put it in the pot. Then you put the tea cozy, which is like a quilt for the teapot, over the teapot, and you refill the kettle and get the kettle rolling, boiling again. While you're waiting for the kettle to come to a boil again, with the hot water in the pot, you go get a tea infuser, a ball. You unscrew it, you put the tea leaves in it, you screw it back up. Then you take the water in the pot and throw it out. It was just there to get the pot real hot. Then you put new rolling, boiling water into the kettle with the tea infuser in the pot. Put the hot water in the pot. Put the cozy over it. And let the magic begin. And the boiling water, in time, doesn't even look like water anymore. Because the tea begins to infuse into that water. And it begins to look different. It begins to smell different. It begins to taste different. The fruit of the Spirit is the ball in the life. And all of a sudden, some infusing begins to happen. And we don't look like we used to look like. We don't smell like we used to smell like. And we don't taste like we used to taste like. And that's, I think, what it means to have the fruit of the Spirit active in our life. Well, anyway, this, I think, is essential to the ministry of the believer. And consequently, we start to discover that the Holy Spirit prompts us. What you begin to do then is you follow the prompts. If you believe the Holy Spirit is with you, and if Christ said He will guide us into all truth, He will teach us, and so on, then listen to the prompts. I've never heard an audible word from God, but I've gotten untold numbers of prompts. I was on an airplane not long ago. I was coming back from a theology conference. I was sitting by the window on the plane, and a moment later, a guy comes and sits right next to me on the plane. And he says, "Rats, I've got a middle seat." If I'd have been really spiritual, I would have given him my seat, I'm sure, but I'm not that spiritual. A moment later, a guy comes and sits on the aisle. And he says, "Professor Root." I said, you've got the drop on me. I'm sorry, I don't know you. And he says, "I just heard your paper at the theology conference." So we start talking, but I got this guy between us. And I sense the prompt. "Jerry, don't talk over him. Include him." So I turn, I said, "What's your name?" He said, "Sean." I said, "Sean, please forgive me. We were just at a theology conference. We don't mean to talk over to you. Please feel included in this conversation." And so we're talking, and a moment later, I say to Sean, "Sean, are you a spiritual person?" He said, "I am. I am." I said, "Tell me about that." He said, "I went and studied with a shaman in Peru one time." Don't ever be afraid of that. We're always closer to anybody who has a spiritual impulse than any of us are to any materialist who suppressed that spiritual impulse. So listen to him. So he said, I saved up my vacation money. And I saved up my vacation time, and I went down for 3 weeks to Peru to study with this shaman. I said, "How did that go for you, Sean?" He said, "It was the worst money I ever spent in my life." And he says to me, "What? What's it like for you, Jerry?" And I share with him, "Sean, for me, it works like this. I don't know a human who's lived honest life who's unaware of the fact that they long to be loved unconditionally. And human love is great as far as it goes, but I don't think we've ever loved anybody perfectly. And I don't think I've probably ever been loved perfectly by another human being. It's all approximation, but it's approximation of another kind of love that we look for, which is unconditional love. And I'm overwhelmed by the fact that the scriptures say that God loves me unconditionally. Not only that, I don't know a person who's lived an honest life who's unaware of the fact that they're screwed up. We believe in the high ideal of love, but we've had sharp words of people we say we love most in the world. The incongruities and the hypocrisies in our own life, when we're honest about them, they're devastating. And I don't know a person who's lived an honest life who wouldn't be deeply moved by the fact that this God who loves us forgives us. And not only that, if we've demonstrated by the mistakes we've made and our failures and so on, that we're not so good at doing life, then I don't know more good news that could be better than the fact that the God of the universe is willing to enter our life as Lord and bring order out of the chaos. Sean says, "That's the most comforting thing I have ever heard in my life." I'd followed the prompt to include him, and we came to this point. And at this point, I just said, "Well, is there any reason why you wouldn't want to trust Christ right now?" And he said, "None." And he prays out loud on the plane within 15 minutes of flight. The guy who was sitting on the aisle was a PhD student at Trinity Seminary in Chicago working on a degree in apologetics. He's used to building scaffolding for the gospel. He's not used to obstetrics. And he is thrilled out of his gourd. And you know what he did for the rest of that flight? He turned to Sean and started sharing with him ways that Sean could grow to follow him up. And then you say sometimes, well, okay, I felt the prompting to do something and it didn't go so well. Well, sometimes that happens too. I remember when I was in college, I had led a guy to Christ, and we roomed together through the rest of college and into seminary till we got married, each of us married. And the thing was, we started sharing Christ with the other wrestlers. I also wrestled in college. And we led our coach to Christ. That was a lot of fun. But these two guys came when we were juniors in college. They were freshmen. And so we shared Jesus with them. It was Ken and Joe. And when we shared Jesus with them, these guys, they went ballistic. They were so upset about it. Every day in practice, they brought it up. Every day in practice, they tried to tease us about it. Not too much. We were older, so we would just pin them on the mat. But nevertheless, it went on like that for 2 years. Every practice, we talked about Jesus, because these guys brought it up after we brought it up the first time. And they rebuffed it and rebuked us and so on. I'm at my office at Wheaton College, years and years later. And I get a phone call from a guy. He says, Jerry, this is a voice from your past. I said, yeah, who is it? He says, it's Joe. First thing I said to Joe was, Joe, did you ask Jesus in your heart yet? He said, I did. That's why I'm calling you. He said, 2 years after he graduated from college, that would have been 4 years since I had seen him, he got a job with Morgan Stanley in Los Angeles. He said, a guy at Morgan Stanley took him to a Christian businessman's meeting. He heard the gospel and he responded. He went through a Navigator discipleship program. He started leading people to Jesus himself. And he had been recently to a Christian businessman's meeting, and they said there was somebody who was a person in your life who had a hand in your coming to faith, but they never heard the outcome. Find them and tell them. He said, it took me 3 days to find you. I called this place. They said you went there. I called this place. And I just want to tell you, your sharing back then was not for naught. We all feel the prompt. We may not see the consequence, but this thing is managed from a little bit higher up in the food chain than we are. And one last story, and then we'll open it up for Q&A. So I used to work on pastoral staff at this church years ago. One of the associate pastors had a wife who was a medical doctor, and she was in her residency, and she was the chief resident. There was another guy who got beat out by her because they all liked her. She got voted chief resident, and he was always in competition with her. She would share Jesus with him, and he was one of these guys who would just shine her on. One day, he comes to work, and he goes immediately to her and says to her, "Do you think God could really love me?" And it was the first time she had a chance to share the whole gospel with this guy. He didn't come to Christ, but he listened. And then she said to him, "Why today, after all these months of your back talk, why today did you come up to me and say this?" He said, "Well, I was on the elevated train coming into work in Chicago. And there was a Moody student, Moody Bible Institute, Moody student going around talking to people on the train about Jesus. And I knew eventually he would get to me. When he got to me, I just chewed him up and spit him out. And just as I stepped off the train, the Moody student was looking at me. As the doors closed, he said, all I wanted you to know was that God loves you." The door closed, the Moody student went off and never heard the end of the story. That the guy went to the one person he knew as a Christian and said, "Do you think God could really help me?" Follow the prompts. The Holy Spirit's in charge. And watch transformation. Sometimes you'll see immediately the results. Sometimes you might hear about it later. Eventually, we'll hear about it all when we get home.